You can turn there to 1 Corinthians 5. This morning, we actually had to engage in the painful work of church discipline as a congregation. Your elders and I have agonized over a particular case of church discipline for over a year and a half now. And it's very difficult for me or for the elders to convey to you in private communication all that goes on in that process. Certainly, I won't be able to accomplish that today either. Really, few of you ever ask, to be honest. Let's face it, church discipline is not a fun topic. Even when we're considering it in a very general way, nobody enjoys talking about church discipline. It's so much harder to discuss it when you're dealing with one of your own church members that is undergoing that process leading to excommunication. It's hard. It's heart-wrenching. But you know what, dear saints in Christ, it is also necessary. And it's important that you on occasion receive instruction from God's word about church discipline, what is entailed therein, and its purposes. Today we are going to see an actual case of excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul tells that congregation to purge the evil person from among you. The sermon title today from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the end of that passage, concludes with those words, purge the evil person from among you. Would you please stand now and hear the word, the living and infallible word of God. From 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual morality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Living word of God from 1 Corinthians 5, and you may be seated. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment today. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, why would any church of Christ that has any hope to gain new members ever think of practicing public church discipline? Devoting a sermon to the subject on the very Lord's Day that church discipline is practiced. Though some people may say the two things cannot really go together, you of course should know that we really do want to grow as a church. And we do practice church discipline, which is evident this morning especially. We know it makes many folks uncomfortable. We know that it makes others very confused. Some people it just off. It really offends them. It upsets them. And why? I could give you the textbook answer. We discipline our members because it's one of the marks of the true church. Our Belgic Confession says in Article 29 that the true church is known by these marks. It preaches the pure gospel. It administers the sacraments according to the Bible, the two sacraments. and practices church discipline for punishing sins. That's the problem with church discipline, isn't it? Punishment. That's what makes us so uncomfortable. That's what makes many a Christian cringe at the words church discipline. Your parents don't enjoy punishing your children any more than your children enjoy receiving it. And we rarely talk about those punishments in the home. Because punishment is a bad thing, right? Wrong. It can be, but in and of itself, it is not a bad thing. It's hard to do, yes, especially hard to do justly, to do it well, to do it properly and appropriately. But punishment is for those who do bad things. It's not bad in and of itself. I think that might be the problem that many have with church discipline. The church is supposed to be this community that's all about peace and acceptance and joy and unconditional love. And yet we have the audacity to single out some particular church member as a bad person, someone guilty of doing bad things and needs to be punished. Boy, does that sound hypocritical. On a certain level, it should, I think. Aren't we all sinners? And wouldn't that mean that we all need discipline? Of course, the answer to both those questions is yes. We are all sinners. Really, there's not one of us who's any less a sinner than any other. Can you confess that today about yourself? Yes, indeed, for that reason, all of us do need discipline in one way or another. Many people wonder, if the church is for sinners, why would a church discipline one of its own members? But the truth is, friends, all of us are disciplined as true Christians. In fact, if you are a Christian, it is absolutely guaranteed that you will be disciplined because God your Father disciplines the children that He loves. Hebrews 12 says, if you are not disciplined by God, what? You are not a child of God. God disciplines His beloved children, all of them, because we are sinners, because we need His loving correction, and He is faithful to give it to us. And though discipline is, friends, a very painful thing to receive, it's a very painful thing to dish out. We know that God gives it for very good and loving purpose. As Hebrews 12 goes on to say, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Our loving Father in heaven disciplines us to lead us to repent of our sin, to cling more earnestly to Jesus Christ, so that we would yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness in the image of God. Hebrews 12 says to us. But that really brings us back to the problem with church discipline again, because sure, God disciplines those He loves, and we know He'll be faithful and just and even merciful and perfectly loving in doing it, right? The problem is with the church doing it thusly. The church cannot discipline its own members when the church is loaded with sinners. It's not only hypocritical, many would say, but we know church elders cannot possibly exercise church discipline perfectly. So let's leave it to God. He's faithful to discipline. Let's just leave it to God. Let's focus on attracting seekers, consumer-minded Christians who want a church where they're comfortable, where they can get excited about all the programs, about the cool worship experience, the great music, and where they can just get along with everyone until they can't any longer get along with everyone. And so they go shopping for another church in which they will fall in the cracks, where they will be satisfied once again according to their own desires and will again be accountable to nobody. Friends, if it has not dawned on you already, we are not ever going to attract any such consumer Christians. We're a church committed to the faithful preaching of the gospel every Lord's Day, to the biblical use of the sacraments, and to the exercise of church discipline. Holding our members accountable to God's word. It's not only through this process of excommunication. You're all receiving it through the visits of your elders. We want to see how you're doing, that the gospel is bearing fruit in your lives, that you are walking in repentance. Discipline is really just another phase of discipleship. We all get it in one way or another. In fact, the words are related in Greek, just as they are in English. There's a connection between discipline and discipleship. They're inextricably woven together for every one of us in Christ Jesus, children of God. It's not something that the elders of your church do, along with myself, because we are personally any holier than any other member of the church, but because we are appointed by God to give His discipline through His word to you, the members of His church. People may wonder how a church full of sinful people could ever discipline its own members. Here's how, friends. God our Father disciplines those children that He loves. And a good deal of that discipline does, in fact, come through the church. We are all sinners. God disciplines all of us, His beloved children. Individual members, however, receive that special public church discipline, even excommunication, which is removal from the church, when they refuse to believe on Christ or refuse to repent of sin. Sometimes Christians think excommunication must really be reserved for those particularly heinous sins, right, that rank at the very top of those egregious crimes against God and others. For those really bad sins, you bring out church discipline. Well, that's just not true at all. First point this morning, church discipline is punishment for those who refuse to repent of any sin. Church discipline really is punishment for those who refuse to repent of any sin. It's sometimes the case that church discipline is used for a really awful case of egregious sin in the church. The church just doesn't know what else to do. Something's got to be done publicly because everybody is stumbling over this horrible, horrific sin, grotesque immorality. Something has to be done. Punishment, even if it's for the sake of punishment, just so the church has something to say about this horrendous evil that someone is guilty of committing. And friends, even in our passage today, in 1 Corinthians 5, you see the horrendous sin that Paul's rebuking the Corinthian church for. Not that they're all guilty of it, only one man. He's sleeping with his stepmother. Grotesque sexual immorality, right? We call it incest, in case you don't know the precise word for it. It's condemned in Leviticus 18, where God tells His people, Israel, you don't tolerate any of that kind of thing. If there's any close family members who are in bed with one another, incest, you cut them off from the people of Israel. Paul's doing the same thing here. You Corinthians should have done this already. Instead, you're boasting about it? As if they're, reveling in the free grace of God for salvation, which lets them just go on living in sin however they please. It's called license or libertinism, antinomianism, right? You're against the law having anything to do with your Christian life. You don't have to obey any commandments. Just live however you want in the body. God's grace is free. His work in Christ is done. You can live however you want. It seems the Corinthians were reveling in that freedom, which of course is a false view, and boasting about even this sin itself instead of being grieved by it. Grieved that a brother in their congregation has done such a grotesque act of sexual immorality. We don't know what's happened with the father, whether he's he's dead or he's just left or he's divorced the woman who's this man's stepmother. But the father is apparently out of the picture, and this man is now in an intimate relationship with his own stepmother. It's incest. And Paul says, remove it from the church. Purge the evil person from among you. It's a heinous sin. Not even the Gentiles tolerate such a thing, right? That's what Paul says. You're boasting about it. Gentiles don't even tolerate this sort of disgusting behavior. Get it out of the church, right? And all of us say, well, that's not really bad sin. Of course, church discipline in such a case. Whoa. Hold the phone here. Wait a minute. Look at verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual morality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Paul, toward the end of this passage, he really does elaborate on the other sins that could receive church discipline. And if you're not getting the point, it should be obvious some of those are much less heinous, we might say, than incest. Sins, to be sure, but church discipline leading to excommunication for all of those. And yes, dear saints, the point is, church discipline, even unto excommunication, is for any practice of sin apart from repentance. When there is a church member refusing to repent over any sin after correction and biblical admonition, no matter how harmless you might judge it, no matter how private it might be so that it's not infecting the church, no matter how much we might think, oh, the person's really got it under control, no matter how much we might excuse it, it's an addiction or it's a particular weakness, don't fool yourself. No matter the surrounding circumstances that might make you think, ah, maybe it's justified. If it's sin, if God's word calls us to repent of it, there must be repentance. And when that word of admonition from Scripture is rejected, when repentance is refused, a church member is not acting like a Christian and must be placed under church discipline. Sin apart from repentance leads to death. You cannot claim to be a Christian and go on practicing sin, embracing that lifestyle, and refusing to turn from it. Please hear those words. It is not true Christianity, and it cannot belong in the church. If you are of the mind that you can get away with it, you will not. God won't let it happen. In one way or another, it will be found out, and you will come under church discipline, or the discipline of God. One way or another, it will happen. He does not leave us in our sin. This is Paul's point here, friends. A person who goes by the name brother or sister, a member of the church, but is not willing to repent of sin, is not to be treated as a Christian. Such a person might be a Christian. That's not what Paul's saying. This person couldn't have been a Christian. They made a false profession. Just get them out of the church. Get rid of the bad apple. That's not what Paul's saying. Be very clear about this. That's not what the judgment of church discipline is. Excommunicate them because, as 1 John 2 says, they were never really among us. There might be cases where that very much seems to be the case and where the church can legitimately make that judgment. But I would say, friends, we're not really within our rights to say such a thing until the end of someone's life under church discipline. They've refused repentance till the very end. Yes, it's reasonable to say they would die in their sin and be utterly lost, proving themselves not to have been a true believer, not to have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, not to have been reborn by the Spirit of God. But apart from that, church discipline is a judgment of one who goes by the name of brother or sister, but is simply not acting like it because that person refuses to repent. So friends, when you learn of a church member under discipline or you see it coming down on yourself, don't start weighing the sin. Try to determine how bad it is, comparing it with other sins, seeing if it's harmless or if it's really that weighty to really deserve church discipline. Do not consider all the excuses, all of the different circumstances that might justify it or that might mitigate some of the guilt or the heinousness of that sin. If there's a sin and God's word calls us to repent, again, we must repent. If we refuse, church discipline is necessary for the punishing of sins. It's not that this sinner is so much worse than any of the others. No, it's simply that this church member is not willing to live like a Christian and walk in repentance. We struggle, all of us, with our sins all our lives. The Spirit doesn't deliver us once and for all from the influence of sin. We struggle with it till the very end. But we're Christians, by God's grace, forgiven, and by His Spirit, walking in newness of life, committed to repentance. It's not a perfect commitment, but we're always to be repenting of sin more and more. When there's a refusal to do so, it cannot be tolerated in the church. And do you know the most basic reason why? Of course you do. Many of you do, I'm sure. It's because God is holy. He redeems us in Christ Jesus, and He gives us new life in the Spirit. Because He's a holy God, He will have holy children. Church discipline must take place in a true church for the honor of God's holy name. He will not tolerate sin and rebellion, not anywhere, least of all in His church. We also need this morning to appreciate that church discipline is intended for the good, for the greatest good, friends, of that church member who is receiving it. So the second point, church discipline is meant to provoke repentance, and even excommunication is intended for the member's restoration. Again, church discipline is meant to provoke repentance, and even excommunication is intended for that church member's restoration, that he or she might be restored to fellowship with God and with His church. That is the goal. That is always the goal. We know it's God's intention in disciplining His people, that we might all share in His holiness, Hebrews 12 says. But this, you see, is the intention that the elders of the church are to have as they engage in church discipline. Knowing how God the Father disciplines in love for the good correction of His children who go astray, the church is also to use church discipline in a loving, gentle, patient manner, but yet firmly and faithfully to use it to recover and rescue a wayward sheep. Did you notice this in verse 5? Paul says you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Friends, listen to those words. How grievous sin is, that it does indeed cut one off from God and from His kingdom and His church. Deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I think sometimes, a lot of the time, there's this idea, you get discipline in one church, you're barred from the Lord's Supper. Well, there are other churches, you just go and find another. And, repent as best you can over there, and the elders are going to be fine if they have any. You just go on partaking of communion. No. To be barred from the table by your elders, to whom God has entrusted your soul, is to be barred from the table in any and every church. Paul makes that abundantly clear by saying this person is to be handed over to Satan. You could not possibly imagine that that means, oh, Corinthian church, get rid of that person so he can go shop for another church and join there. Ridiculous. Absolutely absurd. And it happens all the time. Church discipline means that you are barred from the Lord's table, and if persisting in sin, refusing repentance, it leads to excommunication, which puts a person outside of the church entirely. Entirely, and thrust out of the kingdom of Christ Jesus, our catechism says in number 85. That's horrific. Handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Should cause us all to weep and mourn and grieve, as Paul commands the Corinthians to do. So we should be moved to it this morning. And as often as one is placed under church discipline and removed, purged from the church, that's serious punishment, friends. Don't try to skirt that word, you know, get it out of view because it's such a bad word. Punishment, this is severe punishment. Handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whatever that means, and there's various interpretations of that language, but listen, whatever it means, we can be sure it means this. It means pain, and it means tribulation, and it means real danger. It means the peril of body and soul apart from repentance. But it would seem here in verse 5, as soon as that horrific judgment is passed and that punishment reaches its conclusion of excommunication, notice what the goal is, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Without repentance, it does end in damnation. But look, the purpose of church discipline, even of excommunication, is to lead to repentance and finally restoration. And friends, I want you to know, this man, it would seem in 2 Corinthians 2, is restored to the church. He has repented, he has shown sorrow, and he comes back, and Paul has to write to the Corinthians and say, you bring that brother back in. His punishment is sufficient. You show him the love and mercy and faithfulness of God and warmly embrace him again. Church discipline does work. We don't know what the end of it will be. But God works through it. He works to restore. And friends, that has to be our hope and expectation whenever church discipline happens. That God is going to use it to restore a wayward sheep of Jesus Christ. To humble, to make the person ashamed, and bring finally back into communion with God in his church and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not for destruction. It's not for damnation. It's for the destruction of the flesh, that the person's soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. Friends, what a good reason we are to have in church discipline. This must make the elders of the church loving and gentle in their advance toward a wandering sheep, one who is refusing repentance. It must make us really to plead with God in prayer for that person's restoration, but also to plead with that person and urge that person to repent and be restored to the kingdom of Jesus Christ through faith in the Savior. Faith, true faith, which will bear the fruit of repentance. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be otherwise. We discipline then for the good of church members, friends. These are things, repentance and restoration, they belong to those who are saved. The judgment of excommunication, it's real, it's severe punishment, but it is not final judgment. Let's not be mistaken about that. It is intended for restoration, and God may indeed use it to recover and rescue a wayward brother or sister. And so in the process of discipline and of excommunication itself, we may be told by Paul very clearly in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, to have nothing to do with this sinner who refuses to repent, right? Paul's very clear about that. Have nothing to do with this person, not even to eat with such a one. All that familiar fellowship, all that routine sort of friendliness, no more. Kaput, it's done. It's done. You shun the person. You have nothing to do with them on a peaceful and friendly basis. You can't even eat with such one. That's probably just a normal meal, much less the Lord's Supper. That person is put out of the church. But be mindful of this. It's not so that we might treat the person as an enemy. Now, Paul doesn't say that here. He says it in 2 Thessalonians 3. That church in Thessalonica was dealing with members who were becoming very idle, very lazy, and mooching off of others, right? Taking advantage of the charitable in that church. Paul says, no. If a person won't work, they don't eat, and you remove them from the church. Excommunicate that person who refuses to work. And at the toward the end of that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 3, Paul says, you put this person out, have nothing to do with them, that he might be ashamed, not treating him as an enemy, but as a brother. Church discipline's complicated, friends. Shun, have nothing to do with, no intimate, friendly communion anymore. But it doesn't mean you utterly ignore that person. Instead, you bring the Word of God, His law demanding repentance, His gospel pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You bring those words in a vigorous, loving and gentle, but a vigorous and urgent way to those who are living in sin. That was urged upon all of you in the forum for church discipline this morning. I do hope you take it to heart. And you can contact your consistory to get in touch with members who are under church discipline. And by God's grace, it may in fact be used to humble, make them ashamed, lead them to repentance, to be restored finally as a true brother or sister in the Lord. We do discipline then as a whole church body. I hope that is becoming more clear to you. The elders might lead the way. They might make those decisions and exercise church discipline as rulers in the church. But let's be clear about this. You as a church body engage in church discipline. It's given to the church. We all have a role. And if you're not moved by love to speak to the disciplined church member, it should only be due to the fact that you believe church discipline is unjust, in which case you should seek to question and correct your consistory. The consistory or the session of a church, the elders and minister who are entrusted with the rule of the sheep of God, they are responsible to carry out this practice faithfully in accordance with the word, but we do make mistakes. We are not infallible. We do make many errors, and sometimes even authority is misused and people are abused. But that's no reason to reject church discipline, friends. The elders of the church must engage in church discipline. They must do it by the word of God, for this is the authority that God has given to his church. It brings me to the third point this morning, a little bit more of a simple point here, I think, a little more brief direction here from God's word, but it's very clear. Number three, church discipline involves the whole church, but is exercised by the elders, given the keys of the kingdom as the king's servant rulers. The keys of the kingdom, both the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of church discipline, that's a real authority given primarily to the elders of the church who rule as servant rulers. We see in Matthew 18 how the whole church is to be involved in church discipline. It involves even, not the elders in the beginning, usually it involves just one member to another, right? There's an offense and one is offended and hurt, goes to the other, tries to reach reconciliation, lead that offending brother or sister to repent. When it's not possible and that person refuses, then the offended brother or sister goes and gets help. Go get witnesses. And then you follow the process in Matthew 18. Only after that fails and the person guilty still refuses to repent, when there's a plurality of church members, only then does a private matter of sin anyway rise to the level of complaining to the church. And Jesus says then in Matthew 18, then if they will not even hear the church, those who persist in sin are to be put out, regarded as a tax collector, as a Gentile sinner, removed from the church, excommunicated. Now it's clear, friends, how church discipline involves the whole church beyond just the elders and the pastor. But you have to understand what happens in Matthew, and we'll be, Lord willing, going through that book as we have been the last few months, and we'll learn more about this on another occasion, but just a very brief reminder to you. The Lord Jesus initially gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, an apostle. When Peter made that confession of faith in Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says, "You're Peter." And God will use this confession of the true Savior and the gospel through him of salvation. God will use this for real judgment, for binding and loosing that ministry of the keys, binding and loosing to open the kingdom of heaven to believers, to shut it against unbelievers. But that's not just an authority given to Peter. In Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking to all the apostles, speaking of them as the church. Now, we can misunderstand Matthew 18 and think that when church discipline happens, the whole church makes the decision to engage in discipline. That's not what Jesus is meaning there. But that the authority to discipline and to use the keys of the kingdom, which he initially gave to the apostles, extends to the end of the age in every local congregation, every particular church. The office of keys is passed from those apostles to those who now hold rule and government in the church, elders and pastors, ministers of the word. Your consistory in other Presbyterian churches called the session. Friends, our Lord teaches this is very real judgment. Very real judgment when Jesus says, "What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth has been, really, it's already happened in heaven." Do you appreciate that language from Matthew 18? It means that there is, in the church's judgment of church discipline or excommunication, there is there an announcement of God's judgment. If it's done in accordance with his word, that's a very important if. But if it is done in accordance with God's word, it is not merely the judgment of men. It is that judgment of God himself, whose judgment in heaven is made clear through the judgment made in his church. That's real authority. It's not the magisterial authority of the supreme ruler, Jesus Christ. It's not to be equated with his authority. That's why I call it the authority of his servant rulers. He gives to them an authority that as ambassadors, they may operate on his behalf in accordance with his word and his judgment. They may punish sin with his purposes at heart, caring for his people. Friends, that is so vital that we understand that. It is not merely a judgment of men. It is a judgment of God through the church that is made clear. Paul shows us this in verse 3 when he says, "Though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." But notice, that's not sufficient. That local church at Corinth has to make this judgment. Paul, even as an apostle, doesn't do it alone. You see that? The collegiate, communal, and covenantal binding of other officers in the church together. Paul says, "I pronounce judgment already. When you are assembled, notice, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, hand this person over to Satan." That's not the judgment of man. That is the judgment of Almighty God and his Christ, our Lord Jesus. Friends, take these words carefully to heart and know what a serious thing happens in church discipline, which happens not only in the name of Jesus, but with his power and authority when it is done in accordance with his word. And let me just make a very important point. You heard a little bit about it in the form this morning that was read, the exhortation to you, the church. But listen, we are Presbyterian. A reformed church has Presbyterian government, which does not mean you simply have elders at the local church. That's not Presbyterianism. Presbyterian government is that there is an elder body where there is connection of one church accountable to another. Now, the direct rule of Christ in this congregation comes through your elders here, your consistory in this church. That consistory is bound to other churches with whom we're in fellowship, and those elders and pastors, when they come together as a classis or in other circles, a presbytery, they deal with church discipline together. in our communion in the URC, friends, we don't even proceed to excommunication without having the supporting advice of our classes, who's heard the case in detail, has asked us questions, carefully examining all of the relevant, important matters that are in front of us, and then giving us concurring advice, we proceed. Friends, it's not only to hold us, to support us, but it's also to hold us accountable. So that if any person is aggrieved by the judgment of the church elders, it can be appealed beyond the local consistory of elders to the broader assembly. And let me tell you, Presbyterianism is a beautiful thing, because sometimes church discipline is unjust. Sometimes it is wrong. I know this firsthand. I chaired a meeting not too many years ago in which an appellant went beyond her consistory, took it to classes, and her church discipline was overturned. Friends, it really does work. And there are really checks and balances to hold us accountable. Please understand that from God's word today. The real authority that God uses and Christ Jesus through that of his appointed ambassadors, servant rulers in his churches. Finally, church discipline is also used to protect and sanctify the rest of the church, which has already been cleansed and redeemed. It's the last point. I know it's been a long one. But friends, we have to understand this is so vital today. And I hope it picks you up here in conclusion, because it's a dark and dismal thing to have to discuss. Even as good as our intentions, it is grievous and it is heartbreaking. But friends, church discipline is also used for your protection. Paul makes that clear when he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Yeast or leaven, it will spread through the whole thing. Now, if you want dough to rise, that's a good thing. But Jews understood leaven not just as that element in their bread, which they couldn't use at Passover time, right? Because they were fleeing from Egypt in haste, but they had to be scrupulous in banishing all leaven from their homes, a symbol of removing sin from their lives. Purifying their households from leaven, there's nothing inherently dirty about leaven. It's a symbol for sin, and that's what Paul's dealing with here. Get that leaven out. Be clean, right? Cleanse out the church of this leaven, which will spread among you and corrupt the whole body of believers. Friends, church discipline must be used by the elders in the church on behalf of God, because through this means of church discipline, the church at large is protected and even sanctified, and ongoing cleansing takes place. But let's be clear about this. It is not that cleansing that makes us acceptable to God. Because as you know, the reason the Jews were spared from that angel of death in Egypt was the blood of the Passover lamb painted on their door frames. That blood of the Passover lamb pointed to Jesus Christ, and Paul tells us very clearly here, so clearly, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed. You are already an unleavened lump of dough, cleansed from all sin. That is what you are. It's not pretend. It's what God has made you in union with Jesus Christ by his grace alone. So we cleanse out the leaven, the sin in our lives and in our churches, even using church discipline, but we do so because of the gospel more than anything else. Because the shed blood of Christ is too precious to leave anyone chosen by the Father and given to his Son to perish in sin. He has perfectly redeemed his people. He never fails to redeem one that the Father has given him. And more than redeem us and bring us the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood as our sacrificial lamb, the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, also died to purify us, to lead us in repentance, and by his Spirit to give us new life. Friends, let us cleanse out the old leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, all our Christian lives celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. It's not an allusion to the Lord's Supper there, but the Lord's Supper does take the place of that meal. We don't need leavened bread. I was just asked about this recently. Why? We use wine. Why not leavened bread? Well, the Lord's Supper isn't Passover. It's not identified one-to-one. Jesus transformed Passover into the Lord's Supper. And everywhere in Scripture where you're dealing with Passover, it's unleavened bread. With the Lord's Supper, it's always just bread. We don't have to have unleavened bread. We're not keeping that old covenant Jewish festival of unleavened bread and Passover. But as we come to this Lord's Supper through the shed blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, friends, embrace him, because perfect cleansing and the forgiveness of all of your sins and the grace of God to purify you today is found through dependence on Jesus Christ alone. Embrace him, trust him, be purified through his grace. Sovereign, faithful grace of our triune God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.